This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Fruits of Repentance. The four fruits that Paul is going to talk about of our repentance would be holiness. Repentance brings holiness. Encouragement. We're going to be encouraged, and so are others as we are changed. And obviously, repentance brings change. That's really the very definition of it. We are new people as a result of it. And then finally, it brings love. And that's really all what it's about, bringing love. So the fruits of repentance bless God, they bless others, and of course, they bless us. As always, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Teach us repentance, change. And may it be real in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Fruits of Repentance. Let's go back a couple of verses in the preceding chapter. You know, the chapter headings were just put there for convenience, but Paul just wrote a long letter. And let's go back to the preceding two verses to tell what's really going on here. He says, beginning in verse 11, we need to be holy. We need to come out and be separate from the world, from the old ways of the flesh. And he says, he quotes in verse 16 from the Lord's promise in Ezekiel. He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he says in verse 17, again, quoting from the Old Testament, this time from Isaiah, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We need to come out and be separate from the world, from sin, from the old nature, from the ways of this world. And we need to be separate from it. My wife just sent me a YouTube before service about a celebration of the longest tunnel in Europe that was designed and built, and I guess the Swiss were celebrating their part of it, and they had some kind of a satanic celebration, which is, it looks silly, but it's rather demonic and rather evil. I texted back that Europe is one of the darkest places in the world spiritually, where so much revival had taken place in the past. And if there's ever an area in the world that needs repentance and change, it's certainly Europe. Well, we need to come out from among them and be separate. And then if we will not touch what is unclean, God says, I'll receive you. And I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons, and you'll be my daughters. So in other words, God's going to take us into his family, we're going to be his children, and we need to do that which is right. So in talking about repentance, he now begins in chapter 7 and verse 1 to talk about the part of repentance that we can play. He says, first of all, that repentance brings holiness. And it brings about, first of all, to bring about that holiness, self-cleansing. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the promises he's referring to are just found in verses 17 and 18. God says, don't touch what's unclean. Here's God's promise. First of all, I'll be your father. Second of all, you'll be my sons and daughters. We're going to have a close family relationship with God. And so having these promises, we now have something we need to do. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The flesh means the physical body. The spirit here does not mean the spirit that's born again. The spirit means the emotional makeup, your mind, your will, your emotions. We need to watch our thinking. We need to watch what we watch and read and touch. And he says, watch your thinking, watch your emotional makeup, your fleshly contact, and then you need to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, Jesus, when he comes into our lives, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away the sins, and God does not remember them anymore. That's God's part. But our part, on the other hand, is we need to now walk in that. As soon as we're born again and the Lord cleanses us, that's called justification. God treats us just as if we had never sinned. It's instantaneous. It's His righteousness imputed or given to us immediately, totally and completely cleansed of all sin. That's God's part. But now there's another word called sanctification, which takes place at this point. And sanctification is a daily process whereby we walk out that righteousness. God gives it to us. Now we need to walk it out. And we need to perfect holiness in the fear of God. This is not the great analogy, but just to give you some analogy, when a child is born into a family, instantly that child has family status, right? As soon as that child comes out and is spanked and cries, that child is a member of the so-called family, whatever it is, the Jones family, the Smith family. That's instantaneous, just by virtue of the new birth or the birth of that child. But now that child needs to walk it out. And over the years ahead, that child's going to have to act like a member of that family. Sometimes, sad to say, the child rebels and leaves the family or doesn't act like a member of the family. So we are part of the family of God. We are instantly cleansed the moment we come to Christ. That's justification. But now, once we're justified, we need to walk it out, live it out, called sanctification. And that's the daily bringing together of our natural walk with the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. So we need to be holy, and it starts with self-cleansing. And then he says also that holiness that we're going to get through repentance is going to bring unity. It's going to bind us together with other believers. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul was having trouble with the Corinthian church. And I want to go back and give a little history about this. History usually bores me. I don't know about you, but I think it's helpful to get a little background of what's going on. Now, Paul had founded this church when he, on his first missionary journey. It was 52 AD. He came to Corinth. He stayed a full year and a half. He led them to Christ and got them started on their Christian walk. And then he took off for Ephesus. And he took Priscilla and Aquila with him to Jewish believers came out of Rome. They went to Ephesus. He went on to Jerusalem, and Priscilla and Aquila got a hold of a man who was very, very gifted in communicating the message of God. His name was Apollos. They brought him into a full understanding of who Jesus was, and then he went on to Corinth, and oh, they loved him in Corinth. And so Paul then came into his third missionary journey, went back to Ephesus, and he began to hear about problems. His children, so to speak, in Corinth were having problems. And so here he is. He's on his third missionary journey. And it's about 53 A.D. And he, in order to address some problems, wrote a letter which was misunderstood and it was lost. We don't know what that letter really had to say, but apparently there were some problems. He was addressing those problems. So he learned about the misunderstanding, about the further problems in the church. The household of Chloe said there are problems going on in the church. What church doesn't have problems, right? I was saying to someone the other day about church split, which is a very painful experience. We've just gone through our third one in 34 years. You'd think I'd be smart enough to quit and take up something like golf, wouldn't you? And I realized that every church has problems. It might not be a split, but every single church has problems. And some of the people left our church because they weren't taking sides, but they just didn't want problems. And so if you carefully choose the next church, you might well be able to avoid problems at that moment. But don't stay too long, because 5 years from now, 10 years from now, guess what? That church is going to have problems also. It's just part of the church nature. It's part of the human nature. You've got God moving in people. You've got Satan moving in people. You've got a spiritual nature that wants to go to God. You've got a human fleshly nature that's trying to be jealous and to break the good things of God apart. Paul's got this in Corinth. So he writes a letter to try to straighten things out. That letter gets lost. So he learns about the misunderstanding, hears about it from the household of Chloe, and then there's a delegation that comes from Corinth with all sorts of questions, and these fellows are asking questions, which he then addresses in his first epistle, which we know as 1 Corinthians. So, second letter, but known to us as 1 Corinthians, okay? Are we confused? All right, so this didn't resolve the problems. Ever try to solve a problem and it didn't work? It's called life, right? So it wasn't working. So then he decided to go back to Corinth to straighten things out. When a letter doesn't work, how about a personal visit? So he goes back to Corinth again, and it was a painful visit. He had to take them to the woodshed. Painful for him, painful for them. Paul loved them, but sometimes when you deal with your children, you need to take them to the woodshed, don't you? Remember now, the opposite of love is apathy, and when parents are apathetic, that's not love. The jails are filled with apathetic parents, kids, among other reasons, and so he loved them, and he had to take them to the woodshed. It was a painful visit. So then he went back to Ephesus, and then he sent another letter by Titus, his trusted companion, and it grieved him to write that letter. He had to really, again, point out some very difficult lessons for them to learn, and it was apparently a real disciplining letter. Well, he was now waiting to hear what their response was. Titus had taken this very tough letter. He was there in Ephesus. Things were going okay, but suddenly there was a riot against him. He got out of town. He went up to Troas. He was waiting to hear from Titus. He wanted to meet Titus there after Titus had given the letter to Corinth, but no Titus. Now he's worried, and he pushes on over to Macedonia in Greece. And in Macedonia, there's concerns about Titus's safety. What's the response of Corinth to the letter that Titus was carrying? Opposition from unbelievers, even believers there in Macedonia. He is really nervous. He's unhappy. But then suddenly, Titus shows up. He comes from Corinth, and he says, "Paul, they're sorry they did wrong. For the most part, the church is with you. There is a rebellious core still there opposing you. But for the most part, they're sorry for what happened. They love you. They're yours." Oh, the joy. And we've all felt that, haven't we? You've disciplined somebody. You felt bad about it. But suddenly it turns out they've taken the lesson and you feel great. And so now he's so excited, he writes this letter, which we know as 2 Corinthians. And he's filled with joy. But he's also making comments about problems that exist there. So with that background, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. He's talking to the rebellious group. There's still some that are not open to him. He says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Come on, guys, loosen up, will you?" He's saying, "I love you. Why are you like that?" When you have to take someone to the woodshed, when you've got to be disciplined and they get sullen and they get withdrawn, now you've got to try to win them back and open them up. And it's called relationships, right? And he says, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. We love you. We're trying to help you. What parent hasn't said to a child after discipline, "This hurts me more than you"? What child doesn't say, "Yeah, right. You ought to try with a shoe on the other foot sometime." All right, verse 4. "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." So he needs to do some rebuilding here. He's had to discipline them, and they, for the most part, have taken that correction. Now he needs to build them back up again. And that's part of relationships. After you've Had to tear a person down for doing wrong. Now you build them back up again. You find something good to say. You try to find common ground and build bridges instead of walls. And so I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. Verse 5, he talks here about the fact that repentance brings encouragement. You folks are repenting for the things you did wrong. The specifics we don't know about. But he says, it's going to bring comfort and it's going to bring joy. Verse 5, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Remember I told you he moved from Troas to Macedonia waiting for Titus? But he was nervous. Titus didn't show. Where was Titus? Did the Corinthians beat him up? Did he get robbed on the way? Did he die? What happened to him? We came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. I mentioned he was afraid of what might happen to Titus. Were the Corinthians not going to speak to him again? Were they angry at him? What kind of conflicts were opposing him there in Macedonia? Believers, unbelievers coming against him? Oh yeah, believers can come against you. Oh, big time. And that can hurt even more than the unbelievers. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Oh, to see his face, to see the joy on Titus's face had to lift Paul's spirits. God who comforts the downcast. You might underline that. Maybe you're going through a downcast period right now, but God will comfort you when you are downcast. He'll comfort you by a friend such as Titus. He'll comfort you by the word of God. He'll comfort you by whispering his love in your spirit. And so when you're downcast, look for the Lord to comfort you. Well, in this case, he was comforted by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So it wasn't just seeing Titus's face. It was the good news that he brought as well. The consolation, which is another word for comfort. So the comfort that he had in you. You comforted Titus. I imagine Titus was nervous. Titus carried a letter from Paul that was a real barn burner. How are they going to respond? I'm just the messenger. Don't get mad at me. And so Titus was no doubt nervous, but they read the letter. They repented for the most part. They were sorry for what they had done. And oh, that comforted Titus, which now is comforting Paul when he hears about it. And so also Titus talks about the earnest desire, the desire they had to do things right. We are sorry, Paul, for what we did. And again, we don't know what was going on, and what was going on is not important. The fact is, churches have problems. People have problems. And incidentally, that is what the church is. This building has very few problems. It really does. It has to be maintained. This building does not have much of a problem at all. It's the people in the building that can cause problems, right? It's the people themselves. It's all of us. Pointing fingers out, fingers coming back. We're all problems. We all get attitude. Well, we have a desire now to do things right, is what the Corinthians were saying. That comforted Titus. That comforted Paul. They mourned. It's not just as that, oh, I want to do the right thing now, because talk can be cheap. Oh, I'm sorry I did the wrong thing. Please forgive me. They mourned. They were deeply, deeply sorry. Sorry for what they had done wrong to Paul. They had hurt Paul. And they were mourning about that. There needs to be some mourning. Oh, I'm so sorry. It's so easy to say, isn't it? I said to my mother many times, oh, I'm so sorry, Mom. And she'd say, are you really sorry? I'd rather see the change in conduct than to hear the words. Talk is cheap. So they were mourning. And then they had zeal for Paul. They were on his side. They were supporting him. They were wanting to help Paul. He was still their father in the faith. And that made him rejoice even more. Yes, to see Titus is one thing, but to see your changing attitude, your zeal, your mourning, You want to do things right? That encourages me. So repentance not only brings us holiness, but it also brings us encouragement. Their repentance brought encouragement to Paul and to Titus. Now in verse 8, we talk about repentance bringing change. That's what repentance is. The word repent in the Greek is metanoia, and it means to change your mind and as a result change your actions. To go not one way but another way. Or really, not to go your way but to go God's way. So it's a change of mind, it's a change of heart, it's a change of actions. So verse 8 brings we see repentance brings change. First of all, it's going to bring salvation. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Did you ever have to write a letter that really had to be strong in tone, a discipline? Or you had to give a speech or a talk, talk to your kids, talk to somebody at work, and you really you hated to do it, but you had to do it, and you were concerned about the reaction it was going to have? And that's what he's feeling right here. He's being very transparent. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Now, he didn't want to make him sorry, but he wanted to get the results that were necessary for them to change. I want you to repent. And so I did regret it when I wrote it. I was thinking, ooh, I hope they take this the right way. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. I didn't want to make you sorry, but it was necessary to make you change. So you and I have to do that as well. And herein lies the problem. Many times, parents, those in authority, those in church, don't discipline because they don't want the discomfort of the other person being unhappy, bad-mouthing, creating problems. Just let things go. Just go with the flow, and let's not try to create any problems. And that allows sin to spread and problems to arise. And we all can see children, and we all can, even our own lives, see what happens when we're not corrected. We go down the wrong road. And so I was sorry to have to write it, but I was not sorry that it had the effect that it did, because now you're changed, and that's good. So verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That's what we're looking for. Every time we try to make somebody sorry, that's wrong. I want to correct my kid to make the kid sorry. I want to correct somebody at work to make them sorry. That's just mean. That's just mean-spirited. That's just ugly. You don't make somebody sorry just to make them sorry, just to make them squirm, make them unhappy. You make them sorry in order to bring forth repentance, change. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. You see, there's a sorrow in a godly manner, and there's a sorrow in an ungodly manner. First of all, when the sorrow is not genuine, that's not godly. I can go up to the jail right now, the Albany County Jail. Every single person in that place who's incarcerated is sorry. Some are having a godly sorrow. The others have an ungodly sorrow. The ungodly sorrow is, I'm sorry I'm here. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I got that other guy involved with me and he snitched on me. And I'm sorry I had that lousy attorney who didn't do a good job, and that's why I'm here. That's ungodly sorrow. But godly sorrow, and there are some up there who have that. What I did was wrong. And I need to change, and I'm genuinely sorry for what I did wrong. That's what we're looking for, is a godly sorrow. Peter had it when he denied the Lord 3 times. He was genuinely sorry. Judas did not have a godly sorrow. He had an ungodly sorrow. He was sorry that it ended up the way it did, especially for him. But he never got saved, never embraced the Lord. And that's why God could use Peter, and he could not use Judas. So you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. When you do things right and you suffer in a godly manner, you turn around and you become once again close with Paul, close with Titus, close with the family of God. You don't end up on the outside. So you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. No loss of fellowship, no loss of respect, no loss of love. Then verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So he says the same thing again. Godly sorrow, I'm genuinely sorry, Lord, for what I've done. It was wrong. It goes against your plan. And that's what repentance really is. There are guidelines out there. There are absolutes of what's right and what's wrong. Now, the world tries to tell us there are no absolutes. It's what you think it is. That's nonsense. The Bible tells us that what God says is right. And if what I do is against God, it's not right. If I follow God, then it is right. And so if I don't follow God, I need to repent and then follow him and do what is right. So he says in verse 10 again, godly sorrow produces repentance. When you're truly sorry for what you've done, you change. And that leads to salvation, which means deliverance. This applies to the new birth, when you become born again. It applies every day when you've done something wrong and you've sinned. And you repent, you come back into the fullness of God's blessing and God's provision. And it's not to be regretted. Last night around 7:45 p.m., I was feeling the need to come on in here. I was all alone. I had to sit down and kneel. And at my age, I kneel for about 5 minutes and then I want to sit. And I sat in that first pew and I said, Lord, I've gone off the track a little bit here. And I'm unhappy about some things, and I know it's my fault, and I don't need to give you all the details. You're not God, and you wouldn't care about it anyway. But I had to say to God, I'm not doing right, and I've gotten off the track on a few things, and I ask your forgiveness, and I need your direction. And so I spent about 45 minutes here until I felt a peace, and then that peace came, and I thought, well, time to go for a walk with the dogs and then get home to my lovely wife and family. But I needed that time alone with him in order to be saved. I got saved many, many years ago, but I was feeling down, I was feeling disconnected, I was feeling oppressed, dark, and so I needed salvation. I needed the light of the Lord to lighten me. My point being, when you came to Christ, you repented with godly sorrow. But every day when you've got a problem, that salvation is still available. Salvation's ongoing, and as my sky opened up and that burden left, and today it was not there, so salvation's available to us at all times. But Lord, change me. That's, I think, the key. One of the most wonderful little books my mother introduced me to. She had a knack from the Lord of finding these marvelous books, and one of them was by Evelyn Christensen, a fine Christian writer, and she wrote a little book called Lord, Change Me. She was a wife with children and had typical Christian household experiences, and a hubby was less than perfect, kids were less than perfect, and she was chomping at the bit and gnawing and unhappy. And the Lord said to her, start to pray, Lord, change me. She was spending more time saying, change them, Lord. Now, Lord, change me. And as she began to say, Lord, change me, and meant it, she began to change. Hubby began to notice it. He began to change. Kids began to notice it. They began to change. So that's a good prayer to pray. Lord, change me. So godly sorrow produces repentance, that's change, leads to salvation, and that's not to be regretted. When I walked out of here last night, after 45 minutes in here, I was not regretting that time that I had. It was not a waste of time at all. But the sorrow of the world, the sorrow that Judas had, the sorrow that those in jail have because they got caught, not because they did wrong, the sorrow that we feel because we're just filled with self-pity, the sorrow of the world produces death. Death spiritually. It means we're not connected to God. And I felt a little bit of death before I walked in here last night. I felt a little bit dead, a little bit flat, a little bit dark, separated. Well, Isaiah said, your sins have separated you. And I found there were some pride issues that needed to be dealt with and a few other things. And so that clears the sky. And, And otherwise, the sorrow of the world, just I'm sorry I got caught, that's going to produce separation. So the next time you and I do something wrong, we get caught. Time to evaluate. What kind of a sorrow am I going to have? Somebody at work corrects you. Somebody at home corrects you. The human fleshly reaction is to strike out in anger and to defend yourself. And then you go off and you mutter to yourself and you're sorry about the whole incident. But you're not truly sorry that you did wrong. That's the worldly sorrow. And it produces death. It produces separation. You have a fight with your wife or your husband or with the kids, and so you're sorry about it, but you don't repent. You come home that evening, and there's still a tension. There's still a heaviness. There's a death in the relationship, and death means separation. How do you cure it? Be truly godly in your sorrow. I have done wrong. Forgive me. And I have found in my experience with my wife, when I am truly sorry, she forgives. When I'm just kind of muttering that I'm just going through the words, my heart's not there, she's smart enough to tell the difference. And so we need to have a godly sorrow, not an ungodly sorrow, which simply is separation from God, separation from others. Verse 11, he's talking here about fruit. Repentance brings change. But observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Fruit. Repentance brings forth fruit. Change brings forth fruit. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Oh, did I offend you? Oh, I'm really sorry about that. That's just words. There's no change. But when you're truly sorry, you're truly mourning, look what it does in verse 11. It brings diligence. You want to make things right. You want to go in a new direction. What clearing of yourselves. You want to get your name cleared. You want to get your actions cleared. Not to defend yourself and say, I didn't do it. I did do it, but now I want to do it right. What indignation. I'm angry. I'm not angry at you. I'm angry at me that I did the wrong thing. What fear? Not fear of being caught, but fear of God if I don't do that which is right. What vehement desire? Not a desire to clear my name or to defend myself, a desire to do that which is godly and right. Zeal, not just a lazy attitude. Yeah, I'll change when I'm good and ready. I want to do it now. I want to be zealous in doing what's right. What vindication? I want to vindicate myself now by changing and being a different person. So that's all the fruits of repentance. Action. Again, your mother used to say, actions speak louder than words. Words only is an ungodly sorrow, but action is a godly sorrow. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You showed that you were sorry for the way you treated me and for the things you did wrong. And I accept that, and I'm grateful for it. And then finally, he says now in verse 12, and let's one more section here on this matter of fruit. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So now we're getting a little bit of a glimpse as to what the problem was, but not much. Somebody had done something wrong to somebody else in the church, and it had spread and gotten everybody else involved. And so Paul wrote this letter, this stern letter that Titus had taken to them. I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. I didn't write the letter to the whole church just for the sake of the man who had done something wrong. I could have addressed it to him alone, for that matter. Nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, more than just for him. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. I wrote to the whole church to let you know that I love you, I care for you, and you as a church need to deal with this problem. Why is it the church's problem? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse, or chapter 15, verse 18, he says, if you've got a problem with somebody, go to him. You go to him alone and tell him your fault, his fault, and you get it straightened out. You don't tell the whole church, you just go to him and you work it out. And then if that doesn't work, then you're going to take some witnesses with you. Matthew 18, verse 15. First go to the person alone who has sinned. If that doesn't work, take somebody with you and then go back to him and try to get it worked out. If that doesn't work, then take it to the whole church. Well, in this case, we can assume that this problem of one man hurting another man affected the whole church. It couldn't be resolved one-on-one. It couldn't be resolved with two-on-one. And so now the whole church is involved, and Paul has to write the whole church to say, guys, you need to deal with this thing. Now, we don't know what the letter was. It's been lost. But it had to be something along the lines of, you need to deal with this. You must not tolerate it. And he wasn't just talking about the man who did wrong and the one who was wronged. But we need to learn as a church how to handle these kinds of situations. And then in verse 13, the final section, he says repentance brings love. It brings refreshing. It brings affection. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So because you have repented of how you mishandled the situation, you've come back in close union with me. We've been comforted, even as you have been comforted. And that's the beautiful thing about repentance. When somebody is truly sorry in a godly way, that makes everybody around you happy. Peaceful again. Things are resolved. Every morning, every single morning, my wife and I have a problem. It's not our problem. It's something we are subject to. One of our dogs decides to get up on the bed and stare at another dog. Little Foxy, who's in the back there, likes to, or sometimes just sits on the floor and stares at Sparky. Sparky is on a pillow behind my head or Kelly's head. He doesn't like to be stared at. And so 6 o'clock in the morning, and of course the longer the days, you're happy about it, I'm unhappy. Longer days mean dogs get up earlier. So now it's 5:45, 6 a.m. So Foxy is now staring at Sparky. Sparky's going, and it starts to build. And then we say, look out. Protect your eyes. Sparky goes flying over our head. They go tumbling. They go fighting. Next thing you know, the big white dog Bear comes in to try to referee. Sparky turns and gets angry at him. He sits on Sparky. Time for me to let the dogs out and be quiet so the kids don't wake up. But once that's all resolved, and the most amazing thing is Sparky hates Foxy and hates Bear or anybody else for that moment. But as soon as everybody's calmed down, it's all peaceful. And we're back to being comfortable. And they spend all day in great comfort until I make the mistake of giving Sparky a treat. He has very few teeth left. Starts to work on the treat, but it takes him forever. Sparky is there, but what's Foxy doing? Staring at Sparky and wants the treat all over again. And then bam, and it goes on for about a minute or two, and then this goes on like 5 or 6 times a day. So there is this big upheaval, and then there's comfort, and there's peace. Well, same kind of thing here with the Corinthians. Verse 13, it's like the storm after the aftermath of the storm, the calm. We've been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Kelly and I are refreshed when the turmoil is over and it's time to relax and go back to sleep until another dog upstairs starts to bark. Faith wants to do it. We go through the whole thing again, and then we're peaceful and quiet until the 9-month-old goes, wah, And so goes the day. And you've got your own day to talk about as well. So we're going to have these times of turmoil and upheaval, and then there's peace and there's comfort. Repentance brings comfort. Little Sparky does repent, believe it or not, and gets calmed down and then forgets about this turmoil. And then it's very comfortable for most of the day. When you and I repent, everybody around us is peaceful. All right? And so Titus was peaceful. His spirit was refreshed because they had changed their attitude and their heart. Verse 14, "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true." I told Titus that you folks are better than this. This problem, where you got involved in this bad treatment of one man with another, this is not you. This is you in a bad moment, but you're better than this, that you're going to change. I boasted that you are truly Christian, that you are truly believers, and that you will overcome this. And I am not ashamed to say that I boasted about you, because you are better than this. This is not really you. This is not who you really are in Christ. And so our boasting was true. You did change. You were sorry. I told Titus you would change, and you did. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Imagine Titus taking this barn-burning letter from Paul. They could have stoned him. They could have been angry. They could have ostracized him. But when they saw the letter and the sternness of how Paul had disciplined them in this letter, they treated the carrier, the messenger, Titus, with fear and trembling and humility. And that caused Titus to relax and to be filled with joy. And when he related that to Paul, that made him happy as well. "Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." So he's building them back up again. And that is parenting spiritually. It's parenting in the home. It's parenting in business, school. You tear down and you build back up again. You tear down, you build back up. You discipline, you say, "I've done this wrong," and then you look for every opportunity to build back up again. Oh, incidentally, one of our boys likes, actually two of our boys like to go up to the gym and work out. And they get on these weights, and what are they doing? They are tearing down their muscles deliberately, resting for 2 days to build them back up stronger and go back again. Same process. Discipline, tearing down, and then rest and praise, building back up again. That's how you build muscles. You tear them down, you let them rest, they get stronger. So it is with children, so it is in school, so it is in business. You did wrong. The coach does that with the players. You did wrong. You did this wrong. Knock it off. But remember this, you need to also praise. Otherwise, you get into just being mean-spirited, and you break the spirit of the individual you're trying to help. Somebody once said, use a 10-to-1 ratio. 10 parts praise to 1 part discipline. 9 times or 10 times out of the 11, praise. You're doing a great job. That one time you have to say, this is not great. You did wrong in this case here. They're going to receive it because they know your heart is right. But if it's always nagging and it's always critical and you never do anything right, they're going to be breaking their spirit. I'm not going to listen to you anymore because it's always negative. Who needs it? So lots of praise. And then when the discipline comes, you have to meet it out to get repentance. And then as soon as you can, as he does here, build him back up again. I have confidence in you in everything. So it's a wonderful treatment here in chapter 7 of repentance, of how it brings holiness. It brings encouragement. It brings change. It brings love. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And for those who are watching on television and by YouTube especially, I'd like to address this to you. Do you know Jesus? Are you born again? Have you given your heart to Christ? Are you certain that if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven? And if you were to go to heaven, on what basis would you enter heaven? Your own good works? The Bible says our good works are as filthy rags before God. There's only one way to get to heaven. And Jesus said, I am that way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And so how do you come to Christ? You repent. You change. That's been our subject for the whole message here. You change. I'm not going to go my way. I'm going to go your way. I'm not going to rely upon my good works. I'm relying upon the good works of Jesus Christ who died for my sins. And you adopt Jesus and his salvation and his cleansing of your sins, and you receive his righteousness. Would you like to do that? Would you like to be with Christ for eternity? Would you like to know that he's with you even now and helping you through life's difficulties? If so, let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Please join us by television, by YouTube as well. Repeat this after me, please. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner, and I repent of my sins. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins, that you rose again from the grave for my righteousness, that you're coming again for those who are yours. Lord, receive me into your kingdom. Cleanse me. Purify me. I repent of all that I've done wrong. Forgive me. And Lord, let your wonderful life right now be lived in and through me now and always. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.